All right, let's Job 27. All right, last week we saw in Job chapter 26 that even though Job spoke about God's creation, spoke of the universe, his words were clearly described, or they clearly described the future events as well that are going to take place during the tribulation. Also the second coming and the millennium. There's more to the words in the book of Job than just the events that are presently occurring in Job's life and in this dialogue between him and his friends. And a lot of people miss that. That's all they touch on is the immediate thing that's happening to Job, and they miss a whole lot of things. In chapter 27, I pointed out that verse 1 says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." His parable. And that's important. That's a clue. A parable is a story that is told to illustrate another truth. Okay? Parable means to lay something alongside another, referring to a comparison or a similitude. Okay? This is like this. Okay? Where one thing is compared to another. Most often in a parable, a story is told about natural things in order to better understand spiritual things and to make a deeper impression on those who are able to discern the message within the message. The message within the message. So in a parable, the story serves as a kind of a drapery over the underlying spiritual truth. Jesus taught in parables to hide truth from those who wouldn't believe him. In Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, when the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables, he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The Bible parable has been called, you probably heard it called, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right, so just a little bit more explanation on the parable, since that's what we're looking at here. Let's read the first six verses in Job 27, and then we'll talk about it. "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us tonight in being able to understand all that you have here for us here tonight. Lord, we know that your word is so deep and has so much there, and we only can understand so much of it. But Lord, we ask you to help us tonight to receive the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first of all, maybe you noticed Job is firmly holding his position. He says, you know, his position that he's not hiding anything. He's not hiding any sin. He's not lying. He says his lips will not speak wickedness. He's not trying to deceive anyone, he says in verse 4. As long as he's alive, he won't make a false confession. He intends to hold on to his integrity. He's a man of integrity. That's the way he wants to remain. He'll continue to tell the truth. He'll continue to be trustworthy. He says in verse 6, "My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. So often it has to do with the heart. And a good cross-reference for that is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, which says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." Okay, so that's what Job's pretty much saying there. His "My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Job, he's a lot like Paul in that he's determined to live his life with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's Job's goal here. But here in the same breath, Job also, maybe you saw this, he's accusing God of vexing his soul and refusing to give him a proper hearing in court. verse number 2. Now, of course, as we've been saying all along, Job is wrong to justify himself, and God's going to make that perfectly clear to him when we get to Job chapter 42. There's no doubt about his self-righteousness, Job. But the thing about it is, Job is not trying to justify himself before God. Notice in verse 5, he says to, who's he talking to? He's talking to Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And he says, "God forbid that I should justify you." So he's saying, before Job will admit to the sins that they're charging him with, he'll drop dead in his tracks. He's never going to tell those guys, okay, you got me, you're right, I am the dirty, rotten sinner that you say I am. That's not going to happen. He holds his integrity. But we also, in all of Job's words, whenever we tend to, because, you read some of these commentaries and they just attack Job and they say he shouldn't talk about God that way and things like that. But we need to keep in mind the terrible suffering that Job had to endure and think about how we'd react if we were under those conditions. I mean, if he sounds like he's irritated and bitter sometimes, how could any man blame him? Consider, he's got boils, those sores, he's sitting in ashes, he's got them maggots, he's in a garbage heap, he can't sleep, he's got those, he's always in pain, he's hallucinating at times, he's out there among the dirt, and he's got inflammation, indigestion, there's no doctor, he doesn't have any medicine, all of his money's gone, his wife has abandoned him, his children are killed. His house is gone, his property's gone, all of his cattle, his reputation is shot. The devil's after him, clearly, and God's not talking to him. his friends, they're supposed to comfort him, but they're against him. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do, and there's no mediator at the throne of God for him. So, consider all those things. I'm certainly not going to throw any rocks at Job, because I know I'd have a terrible time holding my tongue if all that happened to me. And I've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Job continues in verse number 7, "Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous." Okay, think about it. He's talking to his friends. "You're clearly against me, so I count you as the wicked, as the unrighteous. If you're not for me, you're against me. So I'm going to count you as my enemy. I'll look at you the same way that I look at a wicked, unrighteous enemy." Verse 8, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul." Okay, so talking about the hypocrite, someone who has gained, that should make you think of rich people. Okay, they've gained a lot all their life, and that looks great for a time. But then he talks about God taking away his soul. So he says, "What is the hope Well, he has. The hypocrite has none when God takes away his soul. There's no hope after that. If he didn't turn to God while he was on the earth, it's too late. The rich man of Luke, chapter 12, verse 20. He's the one who, you know, looked at all of his riches and said, I think I'll build bigger barns. What did God say to him? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Why was his soul required of him? Well, according to Job 34, verse 30, it is so that the hypocrite reign not. The hypocrite reign not. Well, sometimes they do reign, but it doesn't last forever. You look at the Caesars, you look at the popes, the dictators. They're never allowed to reign forever. The time always comes when their soul is required by God. And so the question here is, what is their hope after that? And the obvious answer is nothing. No hope. Verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Not in the tribulation. Let's look at this. This is a great passage in Proverbs chapter 1. You don't want to cry out for God now. Only when trouble comes. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. That's where we'll start. Proverbs 1:24. God says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Pretty strong words there, but that's the fact. That's what God says. That's what's going to happen. You reject him today, you don't want to listen to his reproof, he's not going to listen to you in your day of calamity, when trouble cometh upon him. Will God, so that's the question of verse 9 in Job. Job 27:9. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Doesn't look like it, does it? Verse 10, will he delight himself? Still talking about the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Of course not. Jesus tells us the reason in Matthew 16:23. It's because he savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, because of what God thinks of it. And Jesus tells us what God thinks of the things of men. Luke 16:15. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So we ought to esteem the things of God, not the things of men. The hypocrite's delight, though, is in the flesh. That's what they delight in. They have no interest in the things of God. Their interest is in the flesh. Philippians 3:3 says that, on the other hand, those who rejoice in Christ, okay, we fit there, right, have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. But the hypocrite, he's not like us. The hypocrite couldn't imagine any greater waste of time than worshiping God in spirit and in truth, like David did so many times in the Psalms. Will he always call upon God? Of course not. I mean, what came to my mind when I read this verse is people, you know, you see these Thanksgiving movies, these movies where people are celebrating the Thanksgiving holiday and they all sit around a table with a feast, a turkey dinner, and they all, you know, they sit around that table being thankful. But they're not thanking God. God's not even in their thoughts, you can tell. You know, they're just, this year I'm thankful for my health, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful for my family. Thankful to who? Who are you thanking? Nobody. So essentially all they're saying is, I'm glad I've got my health, I'm glad I have my family, I'm glad I got a good job. You're not thanking God. God's not in your thoughts. God's the one who gave all that stuff to you. But hey, Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in all his thoughts. All right, verse 11 says, I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. So that sounds like he's about ready to give us something by inspiration here. Okay, the hand of God. Well, that's the hand of God has revealed certain things that you can't miss. Good place to prove that is in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Romans 1:18. So God's not trying to conceal things. Job says, by the hand of God, I'm not trying to conceal anything either, that God wants us to know. Verse 18, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, God, he's revealed some things, and everybody's without excuse. Okay, that, and Job says, that which is with the Almighty, he will not conceal. It's revealed. The things that are with the Almighty, that's God, they're revealed, and Job, he's gonna make those things known. A lot of liberal Christians, liberal Bible scholars, they try to hide some of the things that God wants revealed. You know, they'd be reading the Bible, say, "Oh, I can't preach that one. I better hide that one. Don't let them know about that." You know, but then Job says in verse 12, "Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it," talking to his friends. You know this is true. You've seen it yourself. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? You know, Job's friends, he says, buddies, you've seen the same things I've seen. You've seen what God has revealed. So there's no need for you to be playing the hypocrite, pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. Remember when Job told him in chapter 21 about how God doesn't, like his friends said, God doesn't always smite the wicked right there on the spot when they do something wicked. Sometimes they prosper, they live great lives, they enjoy their lives and have a peaceful death, you know, in their old age. Job said he's seen that, and he knows his friends have seen that as well. They shouldn't lie about it. They've seen the very same things themselves, but that obviously did not convince them. They're concealing something. See, the next thing he's going to do, he's going to start talking again about the wicked man. That subject has come up over and over again by Job and by his friends. In verse 13, he's going to start talking about the wicked man. But he's really only going to be repeating what they've already said in chapter 18 and chapter 20. But the thing is, the three friends apply anything that Job says about the wicked man to him. Yeah, Job, you're the wicked man. So Job's really only wasting his breath with them. Now, his words will help us, but they're not going to get this. But here he goes anyway. He's gonna say these words. Verse 13, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." So all of these words apply to the Antichrist. He is the wicked man of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, called the man of sin. Again, notice the contrast between, we've seen this come up before in the study of Job, the contrast between the poor righteous man and the rich wicked man. And so that's why I've mentioned the case of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, because, well, the Lord Jesus Christ told us that rich man was in a parable. That was a parable of the rich man. It says, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Okay, it was a parable. See the doctrinal truth contained in that parable is that you don't stay rich in the tribulation without losing your soul. The war on poverty in the tribulation is a war against those who are poverty-stricken. It's a war against the poor people. It's got a different meaning in the tribulation period. All right, everything in the passage is clear. The wicked man, he may have children, but the sword finishes them off. Revelation 19:15 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back on that white horse, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Okay, the sword gets them. While they're alive, it says his children are not satisfied with bread. Okay, and that's because when the famine comes in the tribulation period, Revelation 6:5-6, it's accompanied by 3.5 years of drought. No bread in a drought. Clearly, the wicked man that Job's talking about cannot be Job himself. The wicked man he's talking about has widows. widows, verse 15. And Job only had one wife, and she wasn't a widow. Job's still alive. It says, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. That matches up with Proverbs 13:22 that says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. His children, the sinner's money doesn't get to his children. The just man gets it. His children get it in the end. Verse 18 points out the temporary nature of the rich man's house. He compares it to a moth's house, which is, it's built with great skill. You might think it's even impressive, but the point here is it's a temporary dwelling. It's very fragile. Same thing in the same context, same sentence here, with the booth that the keepers maketh. It's a booth. It's not a solid house. It's just a booth, a temporary thing. You know, it's a flimsy shed that's built near a vineyard or a garden where a watcher looks over the crops. And so the point is that rich men are most often very poor spiritually. When a rich man dies, he doesn't take any of his riches with him. He ends up with nothing at his death. He has no riches in heaven that he can count. But on the other hand, his poor Christian servants, they may have nothing of value on this earth, but when they die, they are joint heirs with Christ. And Jesus Christ, he owns every beast of the forest and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And he said he's building many mansions for them in his Father's house. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Okay, so clearly, worldly riches are not as great as people suppose they are. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke 12:15. All right, in verse 19, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. Okay, he's not gathered. In the Old Testament, you read about when someone would die, he'd be gathered to his fathers. Gathered to his fathers, those Old Testament saints were. And in a lot of cases, when they die, these rich men, you can find historical accounts of times where that rich man, he was very great, very powerful. But then when he died, his body was just left there rotting until somebody got tired of the smell. It wasn't gathered until it started stinking up the place. That's what happened to Alexander the Great. That's what happened to Hitler. That's what happened to Mussolini. Powerful, rich men in life, just a rotting corpse among many when they died, though. The rich man, he might close his eyes in the midst of comfort and luxury and security, but Job says he openeth his eyes and he is not. He is not. Look at verse 21. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. Now, can't you just see Job's friends nodding their heads in agreement there? Yeah, Job, that sounds just like what happened to you, Job. So they're thinking about all the things that happened to Job and how those things match Job's confession here. But Job, he's thinking about people like them. Hypocrites. In verse 22, the wicked man, he desires to run away from God. He wants to get away from God's judgments, but it's not good. Nobody, you know, who can run away from God? Jonah found out about that, didn't he? See, there's no location which God doesn't occupy. Psalm 139, that whole psalm makes that perfectly clear. It talks about, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, you can go to hell, God's there. You can go to heaven, God's there. You can go out in the sea, God's there. You can't get away from God. And then finally, the clapping of verse 23 is like the oriental gesture of contempt or abhorrence in the context here. Yes, sometimes in the Bible, when the Bible talks about clapping, it's to congratulate someone. Okay, it's in a positive reference, but here it's also used, obviously, as a way of saying, yeah, good job, you know, kind of... basically, a way of describing the wicked man here being booed off the stage of history. Good, you're done, you know. And the hissing, of course, the same sort of thing. Look at Isaiah 14 for the ultimate example of this. Isaiah 14, we'll read verses 4 to 10. Isaiah 14:4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest, and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And then gets into, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? He's falling, and everybody's glad. There's, now that you're gone, nobody's hurting us anymore. So it's, everybody's happy when the wicked is done away with. And all of God's stories have happy endings. And if you're on God's side, there's only one end to the story: eternal, sinless glory. But if you're on the other side, there's only one end of the story, and that's a lake of fire. That's it. There's no other options. Your choices are heaven or hell, saved or lost, up or down, right or wrong, God or the devil. So you take your choice. If you try to, like a lot of people do, you try to split the difference and enjoy a little bit of both, ride that fence, all that's going to do to you is make you have twice as much trouble as you would have had if you would have just made a choice, the right one or the wrong one. Hopefully the right one. But anyway, that's where we'll stop here tonight. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the prayer list. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for giving us a glimpse into the future, glimpse into heavenly things, from a story about natural things. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who has spoken to our hearts and revealed things to us that are hidden from others. We feel blessed, Lord. We feel privileged to be able to understand some things that you want us to understand. And we just pray, Lord, you'd continue with us as we go through the book of Job and in all of our studies in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.